We live in a social media age. Social media is such a new thing, and yet it has so captured our society. We think of it primarily as for younger people, but the reality is it runs the gamut in our society. Consequently, we're tagging, we're tweeting, we're posting, we're doing all kinds of little minute things, sending electrons all over the world. But there's a growing fear that with all of that electronic short communication, we're losing the ability to have relationships. In fact, much has been written just recently about kids that are given smartphones at a very early age and that literally conduct their relationships sitting in the same room going back and forth with their phones. And the question is, are we harming, are we limiting our ability to actually relate to each other? Because obviously you don't get the same thing out of 114 characters as you do sitting with someone and watching their expression, hearing the intonation, and feeling the body language that says much more than just the symbols that we call written language. There is a significant concern that we are becoming an isolated people. I was talking just recently to someone who said that their adult son, who still lives with them, gets home from work, goes to his bedroom, they don't see him again the rest of the day, and then he gets up the next morning and does the exact same thing. And he spends his weekends on his phone, on his computer, constantly communicating through this way, and rarely has real human relationships. And the scary thing about a social media world is that you don't have to face the consequences of what you say. So if you harpoon someone, you don't necessarily feel the heat. And it's much easier to call people names when they're somewhere out there. And we have created a society that may be forgetting what it is to agree, much less disagree nicely. Certainly, we're not expected in any form to be in agreement with everyone, but surely we could get to a place in our society where we can communicate civilly and in our disagreement grow and learn and become more human. The reality is the social media is just a snapshot of where we're going as a society. As we're looking at the habits that cause growth in the Christian life, we spoke of worship and learning. Today, we're speaking of caring, of relationships, of living our lives in community with other people. And the scary thing is that in much of evangelicalism, the gospel is portrayed as something that is done so individually that once you embrace the gospel, you go off into your happy spiritual sunset and have no relationship with others. That it's just you and God and that's all you need, but that's never the scriptural idea of what it is to walk with Christ. Scripturally, when you come to faith, when you embrace the fact that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for the sins of the world, and that when you place your faith and hope in Him for your salvation with the hope of the resurrection, when you do that, you not only come to a relationship with Him, but it's kind of like getting married. You come into a relationship with the whole family. Right? Has anybody ever adequately been warned about in-laws? Don't say anything. As I thought about the passages that we could talk about with this, there are so many. One site says there are 59 commands with the one another, love one another, serve one another, all the over and over the commands with one another. There's so many passages we look at. So I just chose one. I'd like for you to turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans is the great theological treatise of the New Testament. Theologians love it because it can be outlined so clearly. In the very beginning, he introduces the idea of the gospel, and then step by step through chapters 1 through 11, he takes us through the details of the gospel, of the need for salvation that we have because of our sin, and of the answer for salvation through the justification that was bought by Jesus' death on the cross, by the means by which we are changed in the Holy Spirit, by the reality of the church. All of those things are in chapters 1 through 11, and you read it, and your head is exploding with all the theological questions that come from it. But the great thing about the New Testament, it never stops with theology. We sometimes do. But when we do, we show we don't understand the theology in the first place. In the New Testament, there is always a pivot at some point where the discussion of the content turns to how we live that out. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that's exactly what happens. If you look at it with me, it says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy." Most theologians agree that that phrase, "in view of God's mercy," is pointing back to the previous 11 chapters. In other words, he's saying, in light of the gospel, in light of what I've told you, all of which can be summarized in one word, mercy. Now, mercy is the sharp edge of grace. We all like the word grace. We named our church Grace 64 years ago because grace means a gift. And everybody likes a gift, right? Mercy is the uncomfortable side of grace because mercy not only says we got something we didn't deserve, more importantly, mercy says that we didn't get what we did deserve. When we embrace mercy, we embrace the reality that we don't deserve the love of God or the sacrifice of Christ. Mercy necessarily humbles us because it speaks to our desperate need. And he summarizes, the Apostle Paul summarizes the whole first 11 chapters of Isaiah, in view of God's mercies. And then he commands what we should do. Offer your bodies, yourselves, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Give it up for him. Give yourself as a sacrifice. Taking the image of the Old Testament of the sacrificial animal, he says, don't bring an animal to be killed. Give your life to him on the altar of God. My old professor used to say the problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. And the reality is that giving ourselves up as a sacrifice is not only a decision we made once, but is a decision we continually make over and over and over again because each day we start wiggling off the altar. But each day, in light of what God has done for us, we come back to him and say, Lord, I'm yours. And that's the right, the reasonable, the acceptable response to his gospel. The only reasonable thing to do, if you believe that the Almighty God who created heaven and earth, author and finisher of all things, the one who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, the only response to that, to the gospel, is giving yourself to him. Now, we're not reasonable people, though, right? We keep crawling off the altar. That's a holy and pleasing offer to God, and it's true and proper worship, so that we're not conformed to the pattern of the world, but instead we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. Growth in the Christian life is a constant renewing of our mind. It changes the way that we think. It changes the way we respond. It changes the way we live our lives because our reactions, our habits, our responses to life are gradually changed as we embrace the gospel into our life. When we substitute grace for retribution, when we forgive rather than get even, when we live out the gospel, we are demonstrating that renewing of the mind that's a changing of categories and changes how we live. So having made the pivot of the book, That in the response to the gospel, we give ourselves to God. The next few verses, he tells us what that's going to look like. In verses 3 through 8, it says we serve others. Notice what he says. For by grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Well, that's kind of rude. What about my self-esteem? See, mercy is the great corrective to pride. And pride is the great divider of relationships. Mercy is the corrective to pride, realizing how little I'm owed, how great God's gift is, and that changes my response to others, because pride is what destroys relationships. So here he says, don't get caught up in yourself, but instead think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each one of you. Take what your mother said and discount it a little bit. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and those members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Okay, do you see the point you make? You're now part of a body. Scripture uses multiple metaphors to describe the church, but one of his favorites is the human body. And he says that when we embrace Jesus, we become a living part of the body of Christ. And that as such, we, whether we like it or not, are part of a community of people that are different. One of the great movements in the 70s in the body of Christ was brought about by the Fuller Seminary's Institute for Church Growth. Did wonderful research, learned all kinds of things about how the local church could expand and reach lost people. Not a bad thing. But one of the things that came out of it was incredibly uncomfortable to me. Because what their research showed, this isn't what they tried to prove, it's what their research showed, is that churches that grow the most are the ones where everybody's the same. If everyone's the same age, so they like the same music, and if everyone's the same socioeconomic group, so they drive the same kind of cars. If everyone's the same race, so they view life from the same perspective. If everyone votes the same, because really, how can Christians disagree with me on that? You know what I'm saying? In other words, what they discovered was the churches that really grow fast are the ones where everybody's exactly the same. What's the problem with that? It's not scriptural. What does he just say? In the human body, we're all different. We're all not noses. Thank goodness. We're all not toes, much less lymph glands. Everybody who views yourself as a lymph gland, please raise your hand. I mean, you know, we're all different, and that's because God has supernaturally brought us all together to make this beautiful body, this corpus, which is his representation into the world. And part of the reason he can reach different people from me is because he's brought other different people into the body of Christ. And there's value in those differences. Now, the problem is we can go one of two directions. One, we can just say, no, everybody should be like me. And if they aren't like me, then there's something wrong with them. And obviously that doesn't work because we don't want to do it to other people, right? We don't want it done to ourselves. Or we can emphasize our differences to the point that we water down the very thing that holds us together. What's the thing that holds us together? God's mercies. It's the gospel. We're family. Have you ever looked at your family and said, if I weren't related to you, I would never associate with you? Oh, don't look at me that way. You've thought that. And have you ever sat in the pew with someone in church and thought, ew, you're so odd? And by the way, if you've never thought that, you may be the one that everybody else is saying that about, right? The reality is that a community, a family, a body always has functions and people that are uncomfortable and different. But what do the members of a body have in common? They're all the same life. What do we have in common in the body of Christ? We're all the same life. We were raised from death to life by virtue of what Jesus did on the cross. And when we are brought into that family together, there is a core relationship that supersedes all those differences so that we embrace people that are wrong about things, according to our opinion. And by the way, this doesn't mean we have to agree or all have, we don't all have to suddenly, I'm not going to dress like a 20-something. I don't like that music. I don't understand it. I don't have to vote the way all of you vote. I don't have to become like everyone else. That's not the point. The point is that because we're the same body, because we're some the same life, those differences are actually a part of God's blessing. Because God can use those differences to make us all better. I better get back to the Bible. I'm losing control. For each of us has one body with many members, and those members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. And we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. And if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is lead, to do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. This is one of four passages that we say speaks of the spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. Each one is an incomplete list. Each one gives a little bit of information about the Holy Spirit works in his body to serve his people. And the fact of the matter is that it's okay. It really is okay. It's okay. I hear that noise. I see those giggles. It's really okay. My mother one time said that I grew up in I'm a little random today, didn't get enough sleep. I grew up in a little Presbyterian church that had wooden floors. And she said one time I went to sleep on the pew and rolled off and hit the wooden floors and it sounded like a ball peen hammer hit it. Apparently I hit it with my head. And the pastor said, I knew whose kid it was because your mom was the only one that didn't look. I mean, it's just part of family, right? It's cool. We're all called to serve that body, and we're all called to serve it differently. By the way, if you come into your church, if this is your church, and you see something that desperately needs done, if you see a ministry, if you see a cause, if you see something you're really passionate about, and you really believe the church needs to do it, you know what? You're supposed to do it. Don't come to me and lecture me about that I need to do this. God's calling you. God's gifted you. If we all did the same thing, we wouldn't be a good church. The reality is that each of us is called to serve, whether through spiritual gifts or other passions, and oftentimes the way we know what our calling is, it's the need that resonates with us most. And God has gifted and called each of us to make a contribution to the body of Christ and the community. The problem is not that most of us are doing the wrong service. The problem is that most of us are doing little or none. Okay, that's too convicting. Let's go on to verse 9. If we're to serve each other in verses 3 through 8, this is the heart of the passage. We are to love each other. In verses 9 through 21, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourselves, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fire. It's literally be fired up serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Notice how many times humility and pride come up in this passage. Don't repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Live at peace with everyone. Sadly, we live in an age where if it's viewed that if we're nice, we've compromised our convictions. If we treat people civilly, that somehow we've compromised our convictions. We have to be a jerk about everything we believe. That's not scriptural. That's not a part of the American tradition. The idea of civility is that we can disagree and still honor other people. Billy Graham's wife once said, if a husband and wife always agree, one of them's not necessary. And if that's true in a marriage, how much more true is it in a body of believers like this? We'll have people that disagree with it. The book of Proverbs says, as iron sharpens iron. Or as one of my old associates, Vic Neufeld, used to say, iron sharpens iron. He's Canadian. He can't help it. But as iron sharpens iron, so one man makes another better. What does that imply? We rub up against each other harshly and enough that there's sparks and there's smoothing and there's brokenness. In other words, it's not happy or comfortable to be sharpened by iron. And if we're always so soft-shouldered, nice, and can't ever disagree, how will we ever grow? The reality is we're called to be fully who we are with the conviction that we have value because Jesus died for us, but not so much value that we look down on other people, but instead we see that other people have just as much to offer, if not more than we do, and therefore we come humbly to each other, and we love each other, and we forgive each other, and we serve each other, and we know that by being together, we are stronger to each other and stronger in our relationship to the world, because Jesus himself said, by this shall all men know that the Father has sent me, that you love each other. Jesus said that when we demonstrate this kind of love, it screams to the world that he's really the Son of God. But when we are fractured and disagreeable and mean-spirited and can't get along with each other, the world looks at us and says, they're just like anybody else. PTA, the Kiwanis, Aggies. But people can be disillusioning, right? People are hard. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is in style again. The great German pastor and theologian who is known for his resistance against Hitler ultimately died right before Hitler's death. He's best known for his book on the Sermon on the Mount, but another classic is called Life Together. Let me read you a little bit about Christian community. Innumerable times, a whole Christian community has broken down because it had sprung from a wish dream. The serious Christian, sat down for the first time in a Christian community, is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be and try to realize it. But God's grace speedily shatters those dreams. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to the knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general. And if we are fortunate with ourselves, by sheer grace, God will not permit us to live even for a brief period in a dream world. He does not abandon us to those rapturous experiences and lofty moods that come over us like a dream. God is not a God of the emotions, but the God of truth, and only that fellowship which faces such disillusionment with all its unhappy and ugly aspects begins to be what it should be in God's sight, begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to it. The sooner this shock of disillusionment comes to an individual and to a community, the better for both. A community which cannot bear and cannot survive such a crisis, which insists upon keeping its illusion when it should be shattered permanently, loses in that moment the promise of Christian community. Sooner or later, we all collapse. Every community, every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves the dream of community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though the personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial. See, that dream of perfect community is run from the moment we have it because we are imperfect. And it keeps us from the hard work of loving difficult people. And the sooner we get over that and start learning to love when it's not easy, the sooner we understand what Jesus did when he loved us. Because men and women, we didn't have anything that made God want to give his son for us, except for his choice to love us. It was his choice to love us that caused him to send his son. And it's our choice to love each other that causes us to have the kind of relationship and community that God intends us to have. And we have to get over those expectations of perfection. We have to learn what it is to forgive and listen when they're boring and love when they're awkward and forgive when they're frustrating. Because in doing that, the Holy Spirit uses them to make us better. Notice that in Romans 12, when the Apostle Paul pivots from theology of the gospel to the practice of the gospel, the very first subject is how we deal with others, because there is no laboratory in life that is quite as invasive as other people. That's why we live in community. It's not just to come to hear a performance, hear great music, hear an Oso's okay sermon, or whatever it is we come for. It's not so that we can tell our friends, well, I belong to such and such a church. It is we come together because in coming together, we corporately praise our God. We learn from scriptures, but we also learn what it is to love difficult people like us. And in loving difficult people, we come to understand all the more what Jesus did for us. Because God demonstrated his love by this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. After the third service, we're going to have group link where you can go join a small group. And small groups aren't the only way this can be done, but it is another way. And some of you have no relationships where you're actively involved in coming together in the name of Christ and praying together for each other, serving one another, living out the commands of Romans 12, because you want to just do your Christian faith on your own, because other people, they're just messy. But in doing that, you're missing out one of the greatest means by which God changes us. He changes us by difficult people. He changes us by people that disagree. He changes us when we learn to love people that aren't really lovely. And as we live that out, the Spirit of God works things in us. He does it in our marriages. He does it with our kids. But he also does it in the body. We think the community group is a great way to join into community and love through the awkwardness, because every small group has awkwardness. There's always something that makes them uncomfortable. And keep at it through the awkwardness and learn what it is to love these people and serve each other and learn from each other. And over time, you look back and you think, wow, God used that in my life, but I sure didn't like it for a while. I've always been in groups with men as well. Julie and I are in a community group that's co-ed, obviously, but I've always chosen to be in groups with men because I found that when there's supervision, men change. You know what I'm saying? In other words, some of you knew what I'm saying. When you have a group of men and there's no ladies around, we behave differently, which means, I don't want to say we're more honest. We're just more, you know? And it's in that context we can confront things that we can't do in a co-ed group. And I've never been in a female group. I pray God I never will. But I suspect the truth is there as well. Julie had her little ladies group over this week. I retreated upstairs, turned the TV up loud, and hid as best I could. But we need relationships, and we need committed relationships that we choose to grow together in accordance with Romans chapter 12. Do you make a habit of relationships? Not just going to the commons from one person that is attracted to the next, but to choosing to know and love the people that Christ died for, the people who have embraced His Son, the people who are in the same body, your family. Because when we learn that kind of love, we begin to understand the love of Christ. Not an exchange of benefits, not a mutual admiration society of people that are attractive, but instead a choice to give ourselves to people just because they're made in the image of God. And experiencing what they can do for us. That's a habit worth keeping. Please pray with me. Father, we confess that other people are hard. And sometimes we really don't want to love, and we certainly don't want to serve. And if we do, we want to choose the ones we're going to do it for. Thank you, Father, that that was not your plan. Thank you that you gave your Son for the very vilest offenders, us. And teach us to understand that love as we love not only those in the church, but those outside as well. May our lives and our love demonstrate the gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.